You know, in the post-World War II era, a generation grew up really knowing nothing experientially of war. They didn't know about World War I or World War II or the tough times of the Depression that intervened. They saw America's prosperity after the war, therefore, and the pursuit of the American dream. And some of them equated that with just crass materialism. Now, of course, that's not entirely true. The Americans of that era also were building their lives on ideas that they believed in strongly, the ideas of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So we were in a Cold War with Russia, and that war was a war built on ideals, clashing ideals. As Americans, we believed in free enterprise. We believed in capitalism. The Soviets did not. We trusted in God. The Soviets obviously did not, which is why when our astronauts were going to the moon and we were in this great race to the moon, the great space race, it was not uncommon to find our astronauts reading from the Bible. Not only did we want to win the race, we wanted to win the space race as the nation that believed in God versus the Soviets who did not. So, no, it's not true that Americans were crashly materialistic, but nonetheless, there was some truth that increasingly, with the prosperity, Americans were starting down the road of materialism. And there was a certain segment of the youth that wanted something more, something perhaps more meaningful or something authentic. Many of them sought an alternative, and unfortunately, they found it by turning on, tuning in, and dropping out, which I think walking around in a drug-induced haze is not any more authentic than the materialism found in the suburbs that were springing up. But, you know, every generation since then that has come of age in each new decade has had a certain segment of the youth, a subset of youth looking for something more authentic. You know, they reject the preoccupation of their peers with all the fads and the fashions of the day and falling all over themselves through peer pressure to be like one another, but who can most emulate the fads and the fashions of the day. Always, that segment that dares to be different and dares to be countercultural. But sadly, what they're looking for is right under their nose. In the Bible, in the Sermon on the Mount. But many of them don't realize this. They think, well, yeah, I know about Jesus. Some of them may have even grown up in church. Yeah, I've been there, done that, know that Bible thing. But I don't think they really know the Jesus of the Bible. They don't know the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. If they did, they'd realize that that is precisely the authenticity that they're looking for. You know, we saw last week as we surveyed Matthew's gospel that the principles of the Sermon on the Mount apply to the church, the body of Christ today, as a spiritual manifestation of God's kingdom on earth. And therefore, it is our responsibility to know these principles and to live them out in our lives. But also, it is our responsibility to challenge the next generation with these principles. When you take seriously the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you realize these are radical, life-changing principles. But of course, all of that would raise the question, why would somebody from the next generation, why would a young person today find this sermon relevant to his life? And how would we go about applying it to our lives and they to their lives today? Well, those are the questions we'll seek to answer today from the Scriptures. But before we look at the Bible, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on a time in the Scriptures that you would illumine our understanding. Again, help us to see how these great principles apply to our lives. Give us wisdom and discernment. We might know how to apply these principles properly in a way that honors you. And these things we ask in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount is relevant even to today's generation of young people because Christ presents us with a lifestyle that is authentic, if you want to use that word. Certainly not a shallow life based upon materialism, peer pressure, and fads. Take a look, for example, in Matthew 6 and verse 25, or in this sermon, Jesus says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment?" You know, Christ is talking about the fact that, hey, you know, life is more substantive than fads and clothing styles and trends. In fact, it's more important than food and clothing and all of these things. Those are shallow concerns. Real life is what's substantive. You see, that's what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you'll back up here in chapter 6 and verse 2, and you'll talk about Christ contrasting the shallow lifestyles of many of the people of his day, the shallow approach to piety, their expressions of religion. And he says, we need something more real than this. In chapter 6, verse 2, he says, therefore, when thou dost thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have the reward. So Christ is saying, listen, you're going to have to practice your charity in a different way than they do it. And look at verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So again, Christ saying, you don't pray like they do, which is all just for show. And down in verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Again, it's all about show. It's all to be seen what everybody else will think about them. And so they purposely disfigure their faces so everybody will know that they're fasting. So a lifestyle that is authentic. But what we have seen here, of course, from this as well, is that a lifestyle that is authentic is necessarily different from the broader culture that is often built on shallow ideas and keeping up with the Joneses. It is a life, by definition, that will be countercultural. You see, Jesus correspondingly calls us to a life that is radically different than that lived by most people. Notice, for example, if you back up to chapter 5, how time and again, Jesus challenges the broader culture. Society in general looks at things this way, but here's how I look at it. So, for example, notice just the first part of verse 21 in Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Then jump down to verse 22. But I say unto you, and note again the first part of verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. But he continues in verse 28. But I say unto you. Notice the first part of verse 31. It hath been said. But in verse 32. But I say unto you. In verse 33 again. Ye have heard it has been said of them of old time. And in verse 34 he continues. But I say unto you. In verse 38. Ye have heard it has been said. In verse 39. But I say unto you. In verse 43. Ye have heard it hath been said. But in verse 44. But I say unto you. Time and again, Christ is challenging the conventional wisdom, the ideas, the concepts, the principles that most of society is comfortable with and they've lived with for many years. Christ is challenging. Now, you're going to have to be different than the culture if you're going to live a life that is meaningful and substantive. Different, but not different just for the sake of being different. When I was a young person growing up and, you know, being in high school and so forth, perhaps I fancied myself to be a bit of a maverick. I was quite proud to be a nonconformist. I'll tell you, I probably prided myself on the fact that I was a nonconformist. I had no interest in being like all of my peers. I wanted to be different, be my own person, stand out. I just wasn't interested in playing these games of all these young people falling all over themselves and playing these status games that they play in high school. But at the end of the day, I was different not just for the sake of being different. There probably was a little pride in my nonconformity, youthful pride there. But, you know, the most important differences between me and my peers were substantive differences. I was a Christian, and they weren't. And you see, Christ is calling us to be different, but not just for the sake of being different. Why just exchange one culture for another culture, one set of fashions and fads for another? What we're looking for, of course, is something substantively different. And that is, of course, what Christ calls us to, the kind of life he calls us to in the Sermon on the Mount. Consider, for example, the Pharisees were a very important element in the society of his day. They were widely considered to be the most religious and pious people in the society. But notice what he says in chapter 5 and verse 20 of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I said, you're not part of my kingdom unless your righteousness far exceeds theirs. So, you know, they've got their whole system and, you know, all their organization of all their principles of their lifestyle and how they practice their piety. And everyone considers them to be so religious. But I tell you what, you need a righteousness greater than theirs. Well, it would be a different kind of righteousness that you would need. Qualitatively different. And then consider the publicans. On the other hand, they were another important element in the society of Christ's day. They would be considered the anti-Pharisees. And the publicans were the tax collectors for the Romans. They were thus considered traitors to their own people. And they were simply thought of by the general populace as being the sinners. So on the one hand, you got the Pharisees who were so righteous and religious. And then, of course, you got the publicans. They're kind of the opposite. But was there any virtue in being just the opposite of the Pharisees, just for being the opposite of them? Hardly. In chapter 5, verses 46 through 47, verses 46 through 47, Jesus says, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? They're not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" Hey, Christ is saying, listen, you're going to need a love that is superior to that of the publican. The publican idea is, I don't like those people who like me. If you don't like me, then I have no use for you. People who are nice to me and who like me, I like them and I'm nice to them. But if not, then, well, Christ said, you're going to need a love better than that. If you want to live an authentic life, it's got to be different, but substantively different. Well, then as we move on to chapter 6, Jesus moves outside of the whole Jewish culture. Maybe it's out there outside of Jewish culture. What about the Gentiles? Well, he talks about them too. Verses 31 through 33 in chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. He says, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now he talks about the Gentiles and what their ambition was, what drove them in this world, and the pursuit of material things and material wealth and so forth. And Christ says, listen, you need an ambition that is more noble than that of the Gentiles. So you see, the Sermon on the Mount does call us to a substantive life, and that is by definition countercultural, but not different just for the sake of being different. It is substantively different. You need a righteousness that is greater than that of the Pharisees, a love superior to that of the publicans, an ambition more noble than that of the Gentiles. This is what then an authentic life looks like. Would to God that we could challenge the next generation with these words. No, it's always true that broad is the way that leads to destruction. Straight and narrow is the gate that leads to life. But and among the next generation, if we could find the exceptional few among their peers who long to be different, who have the courage to be different. That's, you see, why these words are relevant even for the next generation of young people. I wish that they would take seriously the Sermon on the Mount. You know, General Omar Bradley, World War II fame, once said that we have too many men of science, too few men of God. We have grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. Man is stumbling blindly through a spiritual darkness while toying with the precarious secrets of life and death. The world has achieved brilliance without wisdom, power without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. We know more about war than about peace, more about killing than we know about living. And so it is. Our culture has only become increasingly a culture of death. We have today a culture that glorifies and magnifies it and increasingly turns to it as an answer and a solution. What we need to model and what we need to teach to the next generation coming along is how to live, not how to die. We need to be a people who know more about how to live, how to have a substantive and meaningful life built upon principles that matter, not shallow fads and trends in the culture. So the question, though, however, is how do we make these concepts practical? How do you actually apply the Sermon on the Mount? If it is relevant, how do we experience its relevance? By actually living it out. Now, that's a question I'd like to consider from two key standpoints. Practically and then theologically. Because you understand there are different ways that people sometimes approach the Sermon on the Mount, certain sets of presuppositions that they bring to the text. Rather than, of course, letting the text speak for itself in terms of its context, they want to come and read stuff into the text. And, of course, the way that you read the Sermon on the Mount will affect the way you interpret and apply it. Let's talk a little bit about this. First of all, practically speaking, there have been two common approaches to this sermon. On the one hand, there are the pessimists. These are the people who always look at the Sermon on the Mount and said, great ideas, wonderful ideas, but they're not realistic. You know, this is just pie in the sky. You can't live this way. This stuff doesn't work in the real world. A lot of nice sentiments, but you just can't live this way. Of course, the problem with the pessimists is that for the last 2,000 years, Christians have proven that you can live out these principles. There are, from the very beginning, the Christians who turned the other cheek to the Romans who persecuted them and took away their possessions, and burned them at the stake and threw them to the lions and yet continued to love them. Yes, the early Christians loved the Romans who were throwing them to the lions and burning them at the stake. And it has ever been, again, I recount to you the example of Richard Wurmbrun, the pastor in Romania, who spent 14 years in a Romanian prison, not sitting merely in a cell, but being constantly tortured by his captors. And there was the officer there in charge of that prison, who one time finally said to him, how can you love me when we keep doing this stuff to you? I torture you, I beat you up, and still you love me. You're supposed to hate me. You're supposed to hate people who beat you up and torture you. How can you love me? He got flustered and frustrated that no matter what he did to Wurmbrun and his co-captors, the Christians just kept loving them. We'll love you no matter what you do to us. And so, of course, finally, that officer, that communist officer, placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, became a Christian. And then he ended up in the same prison for his faith. But you see, he encountered reality. He didn't just see pie in the sky. He saw a real flesh and blood person living out, love thy enemies. So the pessimists are wrong. There are just too many examples of history that prove people can live by these concepts. Of course, on the other hand, you have the optimists. Now, there have always been the optimists who found these words to be very impressive and thought, Lord, I tell you, if we can only build society on these ideals. People like Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson wasn't too interested in the life and death of Christ, but he was enamored by the teachings of Christ, the words of Christ. And Thomas Jefferson, boy, if we could build society on these ideas, you'd have the ideal society. People like Gandhi. Gandhi was a great admirer of the Sermon on the Mount. This is, you know, society needs to operate by these principles. Or Tolstoy. You remember Tolstoy, one of the great literary giants in all of history, War and Peace and all the works that Tolstoy, the Russian literary the artist, wrote. And Tolstoy, of course, just enamored by Christ. And the last novel he wrote, published about the year 1900, it's titled Resurrection. The key character is this Russian prince that really is the thinly veiled picture of himself. It's really his own testimony in the book. But, you know, as the book comes to an end in the final chapter of the book, you have Tolstoy writing these words about the key character. That when he had read the Sermon on the Mount, which had always touched him, he saw in it for the first time today not beautiful abstract thoughts, setting forth, for the most part, exaggerated and impossible demands, but simple, clear, practical laws. If these laws were carried out in practice, and this was quite possible, they would establish perfectly new and surprising conditions of social life, in which the violence that filled him with such indignation would cease of itself. Not only this, but the greatest blessing that is obtainable to men, the kingdom of heaven on earth, would be established. Tolstoy believed, not only should we live by this Sermon on the Mount, we can do this, he said. We can change society. Some of the early progressives in the progressive era in America around 1900, late 1800s and the early 1900s, well, some of them were Marxists too. They liked the Constitution and they were setting out to change this country. But you know, not all of them were. Some of them were religious people, very religious people, who were convinced that they could impose these ideas on American society. This is how we ought to be living, and I'm not going to let the Constitution get in the way. As far as they were thinking, Sermon on the Mount trumps the Constitution. This is how Americans are going to live, and we're going to make it happen. We're going to bring God's kingdom to earth. And so they were quite optimistic about what they would accomplish. So the pessimists on the one hand, the optimists on the other. Who was right? Who was wrong? Actually, they were both wrong. As is often the case, the truth lies somewhere between those two extremes. Yes, these ideas can be achieved, but not by society at large. Rather, only by those who have a personal relationship with Christ. See, these principles in the Sermon on the Mount do not stand by themselves. They cannot be separated from the one who enumerated them. Remember last week we stressed the truth, the great principle, that where there's no king, there's no kingdom. You can't have the kingdom without the king. You can't just take the Sermon on the Mount, lift it out of the Bible and say, all right, let's just bring this about in society and we'll make it happen. We don't need the king, we just need the sermon. It doesn't happen that way. You do need the king. In chapter 7, verse 23, as Christ begins to wrap up the Sermon on the Mount, again, he drives home this point. Chapter 7, verse 23, he warns about the fakes, the frauds, who claim to be coming in his name and doing his work, who claim to embrace his principles, who claim to have bought into kingdom principles. But they're wolves in sheep's clothing, he says. They're fakes and they're frauds. And what's the defining mark of the fake and the fraud? Well, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus pictures encountering those fakes on the day of judgment. And he says this, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. He said, you never had a personal relationship with, I didn't know you. You didn't know me. You're a fake. Anybody who comes touting the principles of the Sermon on the Mount and suggests we can make this happen without the king is a fake and a fraud. You have to know Jesus. You see, you have to be regenerated and born again too. Has to be a substantive change on the inside. Something's got to be done about the heart problem. He enumerated this point back in verse 18. Again, talking about these fakes and these frauds. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 18, he says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. You know, so last part of that verse, a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Put it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. A corrupt tree cannot live by these principles. Corrupt people can't do this. You have to have a substantive change. If you want good fruit, you've got to change the core identity of the tree. If you don't change the tree, you won't change the fruit. So, what's he saying? One, you have to be born again. Number two, you have to have a personal relationship with me. That's why Matthew begins and ends his gospel with the reminder that Jesus is God with us. We can't do it without him. He must be with us. So, in summary, these ideals cannot be realized by society at large, but only by those individuals who have been born again and whose hearts Jesus lives by means of his Spirit. This is not a sermon intended to run the culture. This is a sermon for those who are citizens of Christ's kingdom. It's how his citizens live, not how we try to make everybody else out there live. So, we need to understand that. When you come into reading this sermon, understand who it's intended for. How you can apply it. You take it out of that context. You have to know the king. You have to be born again. You're misapplying it. That's a practical approach toward the issue. Now, let's approach the issue from a theological standpoint. The view that I espoused last week as we went through the Gospel of Matthew and explained the whole story of the king and how he came announcing this kingdom, but how the Jews rejected him. And so that kingdom was set on hold temporarily. In theological terms, we refer to that as a dispensational perspective. That's dispensational theology. All right. And so we believe that that kingdom, in the form of a Jewish theocracy, ruling over the world, a global kingdom, a universal kingdom, ruling over the world from a literal throne in Jerusalem, that was put on hold until the end times when Jesus will come again. And when we have the king physically here, then you'll have a physical kingdom ruling over the world. In the meantime, God has manifested his kingdom in a spiritual manner through the church, the body of Christ. Now, this understanding, then, you see, draws a clear distinction between the roles of the church and national Israel, between the church and the ethnic Jews. The church is the body of Christ. Our role is to fill our role as citizens in a spiritual kingdom. Right? But for Israel, God has promised them a physical kingdom and a physical land, ruling from physical Jerusalem. So God made certain promises that apply to them that don't apply to the church today. He didn't give us that land. He gave it to the Jews. He didn't give it to the church. So different promises, different programs, different roles that we fill. And so dispensational theology draws that distinction between Israel and the church. But now, in contrast to that, there are some other perspectives. For example, the perspective of Reform theology. Reform theology is a position that muddles that distinction between Israel and the church. Their position is that, hey, God is through with Israel. So the Jews have no claim to that land over there. All the promises that God made to Israel, the deal's off. None of those promises count anymore. Jewish nation isn't entitled to that land. God said, bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. But that doesn't apply anymore. So we don't have to bless the Jewish people. And they're not entitled to that land. All those promises no longer apply to national Israel because they rejected the Messiah when he came the first time. Because of their unbelief, he has permanently rejected them and all the deals are off. And instead, they would say, the promises that he made to national Israel and ethnic Jews have now been transferred to the church, the body of Christ. So what promises were made to them apply to us? And so the church is, in effect, they would say, the new Israel. And see, that's where the line gets blurred. Because they begin taking promises made to Israel, and they begin to try to transfer them to the church. And thus, their position would be that there is no end-time theocracy that's going to come, ruled over by Jesus from earthly Jerusalem. Rather, they would say, the church is that kingdom. We get the kingdom. And as such, at least to some degree, the church is then a kind of theocracy, ruled not from an earthly Jerusalem, but from the new Jerusalem in heaven. Now, why is this theological perspective, the Reformed theological perspective, wrong? And more importantly, why does it matter that it's wrong? In terms of why it's wrong, again, time permits me only to look at a couple passages, but let us revisit the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount, that is, other statements in the Gospel of Matthew. For example, chapter 19. Draw your attention to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Now understand that by the time we're at this point of the gospel, the Jews have already rejected Jesus. Jesus has already indicated that, hey, you know, I'm going to be calling out my church. So we're already at that point where that's made clear that, hey, the church is going to be called out. He's already talked about the church. He used that very word church in the previous chapter and back in chapter 16. But we're in chapter 19 now. So this isn't before the fact, before it made clear that the Jews had rejected him and had been set aside. This is after they have rejected him. And he's already made it clear that he is going to set the Jewish people aside, at least temporarily, I would say not permanently. And why do I say not permanently? Well, chapter 19, verse 28, we're told that Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. After they rejected him, he's still talking about coming again. Another coming, when I'm going to sit in my throne, and you 12 disciples are going to be sitting there with me upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Doesn't sound to me like he's totally through with Israel. Looks like he has plans for them. You see, that kingdom, that physical kingdom, he's still talking about, it's still going to come. It's been put on hold, but it's still coming. He's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, God didn't forget them and say, now my whole program is just the church and nothing but the church. When he talks about 12 tribes of Israel, sounds to me like he's talking about national Israel, ethnic Jews, when he starts talking about 12 tribes. It's really hard to argue that he's through with the Jewish people. And again, chapter 25, verses 31 through 32. In chapter 25, verses 31 through 32. Again, he's making it quite clear that Jewish theocracy I talked about, where I'll come and I'll rule and judge the world someday, a physical kingdom, oh, that's still coming. It's not coming now. because of your unbelief, but it is going to come someday. In Matthew 25, 31 through 32, he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Now, that's not the way he came the first time. He came humbly the first time. He's going to come again in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And then we go on to talk about how he will judge them, and some of his judgment will involve, how did you treat my people, the Jews? Here is Jesus coming again, ruling on a throne from Jerusalem, in a kingdom that is universal in scope, because all nations will be judged by him. This is the Jewish theocracy. It's still coming. So even after they rejected him, yes, he's indicated I'm going to call out the church, but the church has not replaced the Jewish theocracy. It will still come. Clearly, the Reformed theological perspective is wrong. He has not caught off the promises of Israel. He will fulfill them. He merely put them on hold. That's all. Now, the question is then, why does this matter? Well, because you see, if this Reformed theological perspective is true, then the kingdom that the church has inherited is the kingdom God had promised the Jews, right? That means we have inherited a theocracy. A kingdom that is universal in scope. If the Reformed theological position is true, then the world is our domain and society is our dominion. And we have a mandate to control the culture and to Christianize the culture. That is the position of Reformed theology. And thus, when you read the Sermon on the Mount from that theological perspective, you read it with a societal perspective. Let me illustrate this in practical terms. Let's take the theology and actually apply it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. I turn your attention back to the 5th chapter and verse 13. Now here's a statement, simple statement from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost a savor, with where shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. He speaks of being the salt of the earth. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, salt is a preservative. And if you read this through the lens of a societal perspective, then you're going to say, our role is to preserve society from corruption. We must keep society from being corrupt. We've got to save society. Now, I disagree. That is not the primary role of the church. As, again, we saw last week, our primary role is to make disciples. The mission of citizens in the kingdom is to make disciples, not to save the culture. And in that regard, I find interesting that we never find Paul in the book of Acts or any of his epistles crusading to save Rome. We've got to keep Rome from collapsing. It's so corrupt. I saw Paul interested in making a lot of disciples and seeing a lot of souls saved. I didn't see him putting forth any effort to save Rome from itself. But you see, when you come to this passage with a preconceived notion that I read it through the lens of society, then I take this concept in the context of my obligation to society, to preserve it. And that's why we took the time last week, you see, to put the sermon in its context. That's why we spent a lot of time working through the entire book of Matthew. Say, wait a minute, first we've got to put it in its context. You can't just jump in and start reading this stuff. Because what does it mean to be salt? You think you know, but what we think of it, we have to be factual. We have to put it in context. And again, let me give you another example of this. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39. Here is a passage that becomes a little uncomfortable for some of our Reformed theological friends if they're going to be consistent with their theology. I hinted at this last week. It's kind of a little bit of a teaser at the end of last week's message. I alluded to this statement from Christ in Matthew 5, 39. He says, but I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, if we are to apply this on a societal level, then tell me, what is the application of this passage? When we were attacked by the Japanese at Pearl Harbor, were we as a society, as a culture, simply to turn the other cheek and say, oh, would you like to attack us again? When the Islamic terrorists attacked us on 9/11, were we, as a society, just supposed to turn the other cheek and say, oh, Would you like to attack us again? I can't resist you. So when we saw Hitler rising up in Europe and taking over Europe, were the Europeans as a society just supposed to say, no, we can't resist you. We know that you're evil, but Jesus said, don't resist evil. So Hitler, Europe and the world is yours. How do you apply this on a societal level? See, we informed theologians say, well, now we don't want to... We don't want to say that, you know, a nation can't defend itself. Well, I thought we were supposed to apply this on societal levels. You have to be consistent. If that's your theology, apply your theology. You can't keep your theology in the abstract. Your theology can't just be academic. You have to make it work in the real world. If that's your theology, apply it. I think the person who is a pacifist is at least consistent. There are some people like that are pacifists and say, I don't believe we should ever go to war. I don't believe we should ever fight. Because I don't believe that's the, you know, we're supposed to be a peace of the kingdom. Now, of course, I don't think they're living in the real world when they think you can have a world without any wars. I mean, there are always going to be the Hitlers. There will always be bullies in the world. But at least they're consistent. So you see, again, it does make a difference how you read the passage. Now, when Jesus comes again, and he is physically ruling over this world, then nations can behave this way. Because you see, if Jesus were here physically ruling the world, you think he'd stand idly by and let the Japanese bomb Pearl Harbor? I don't think so. If Jesus had been here personally, in the flesh, ruling this world, you think Hitler had gotten anywhere? Of course not. Jesus wouldn't have allowed that to happen. You see, so when Jesus is here physically, you can have a physical kingdom. When Jesus has a domain that encompasses the entire world, you can have the entire world operating on these principles. In the meantime, when Jesus is not here ruling physically, isn't it much easier to envision fulfilling this mandate on a personal level? In my capacities, by my capacity as a citizen of God's spiritual kingdom, than trying to insist on fulfilling it on a national or a societal level? So you see, theological context matters. You can't read the statements in isolation. You have to be careful what presuppositions you take to the text. So that's the problem with Reformed theology. Now, on the other hand, there is another approach that could be called hyper-dispensationalism. This is a position that maintains the distinction between Israel and the church, as I've talked about, is necessary to do so, but they take that principle too far. In other words, they would reserve any notion of a kingdom at all only for Israel. Is that, hey, the only kingdom that God ever spoke of was the Jewish theocracy. That's for national and ethnic Jews. And so, you know, the kingdom's all about the Jewish people. And yet that's wrong. Because as we saw last week again through our survey of Matthew's gospel, is that the church, the body of Christ, although it is not a physical kingdom, is indeed a spiritual manifestation of God's kingdom on this earth. It's not a theocracy, but it is a spiritual manifestation of God's kingdom. It is an aspect of God's kingdom. There is a relationship between the church and God's kingdom. You can't say we have nothing to do with that kingdom. And again, if you look at Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43, Jesus makes this clear. It's not true only that Jesus put Jewish theocracy on hold. That's true, but it's not the only thing that is true. So they say, hey, and he came offering the kingdom of the Jews. The Jews rejected it, been put on hold, and it will come someday. But none of that has anything to do with us. Well, it does have something to do with us. In chapter 21, verse 43, Jesus says, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Jesus spoke not only the phenomenon of putting the kingdom on hold, but that in the meantime, while the Jews were losing out, somebody else would be the recipients. That, of course, is the church, the body of Christ. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom. You see, the kingdom isn't just for national Jews, ethnic Jews. You and I are citizens of his kingdom today, albeit in a spiritual form. Well, why does that matter? Well, the ramification of the idea that the church is not at all related to God's kingdom is this, that the Sermon on the Mount, which is the manifesto of the kingdom, would have nothing to do with the church then. I mean, if we have nothing to do with the kingdom, if we're not citizens of God's kingdom in any form or fashion, if that was all only about Jews, then the Sermon on the Mount is irrelevant to you and me. We don't have to obey it. Let the Jews obey it when Jesus comes again. Or they should have obeyed it in the first century. For you and I, we're Gentiles. What's that got to do with me? You see how you could rationalize away? So that bit about turning the other cheek? I don't have to worry about that. I'm not Jewish. So, of course, you make the whole thing irrelevant. So, as I said, that's what we could call a hyper-dispensationalism that makes a distinction between Israel and the church, but goes way too far with that. In summary, then, once again, the truth falls between two extremes. The extreme of the Reformed theology on the one hand, that fails to make the distinction, makes a theocracy of the church today, and the hyper-dispensationalism on the other hand, that says we have nothing to do with the kingdom. The truth is, we are a spiritual manifestation of the kingdom. The truth falls in the middle. And as such, our mission is to make disciples. We have no mandate to control the broader culture. We have no cultural mandate. We have a disciple-making mandate. And our message is the Sermon on the Mount. And our King is with us in our hearts. And only those regenerated individuals in whose hearts he dwells can know the reality of these great principles. That's only when you read and interpret the Sermon on the Mount in light of these principles that then we can apply it properly. So the question this morning then is this. Do you know the King personally? Do you have a personal relationship with the King? And are you committed to understanding and living out these principles in the Sermon on the Mount? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning. And again, try to understand how we should approach the Sermon on the Mount. We can't just jump right in and read it and start pulling statements out of context. So we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us find that proper, balanced position. Help us to avoid the danger of extremes and recognize biblical balance. And then, Lord, live it out in our lives. Help us to do this for your glory, that we might well represent the King and his kingdom. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.